This was forwarded to me last year by a student of ours who was living in Miralees. It's an upperclassman dorm, also known as Mira Please Go Away for its quiet reputation. They don't like noise over there. It's not a freshman dorm. No parties going on. And that's what makes this email all the more poignant. This was sent to the dorm email list around the wee hours of the morning, 1 or 2 a.m. To the owner of the extremely loud bass. I have to get up at 7:30 tomorrow, and your music is driving me out of my mind. I felt compelled to write to you and try to discuss my feelings on this issue, having exhausted every other reasonable alternative. I've tried kicking on both the ceiling and the walls, while moaning loudly. But the responses in each circumstance gave me to understand that my neighbors are not the producers of this horrible, horrible noise. I don't know what to do anymore. I feel used. I feel vulnerable. I feel more than a little psychotic. Please turn down your music. Even better, just turn it off. I realize this request may seem offensive considering that we're not personally acquainted yet. But on many levels, I feel as if I already know you, because I've been lying in bed envisioning various ways of maiming you for about an hour now. It's unlikely that I would be able to carry any of them out, because most of the weapons I was thinking of using would be difficult to construct. Also, you're probably stronger than me, but I urge you not to think about that. And still be moved to some degree of respectable fright when I conclude that you don't know me. You don't want to know me. Just turn it off. Signed, Jesse. Have you ever wanted to write one of those emails? Ever been in a dorm? And it's amazing to me. It's like, you can tell there's a lot of only kids at Stanford who've never lived in a community before, don't understand the concept of, like, your actions affect other people, and yes, it's your room, but it's part of a whole living environment. I mean, you hear some of the most amazing things, and you just, and what begins to happen if you're not careful is that this temperature begins to rise, you like the mercury in a thermometer, and eventually it will find its way out into your keyboard, or through your lips, or through your fist, or through some other avenue, and you just go bonkers. Have you ever had that happen, or ever wanted it to happen in your mind? You've just gone violent in the dorms. Or maybe it's not the dorms for you. Maybe it's in your classes. Your professor's like, well, I know you guys have a holiday weekend coming up, and so no other professor's giving you homework, so you're free to read these 3 books from my class. And in your mind, you jump up on top of the table, and you're like, ah! And you just begin hurling books like they were shuriken at the professor, you know? Or, what, you know, you just have these insane thoughts. We really live, in many ways, in an anger-driven society here in America. If you don't believe it, I urge you to reflect on the last presidential election we had in this country. Not very long ago at all. There were people, and in fact, still to this day, you can pick a fight on this campus if you go ask the wrong person, or better yet, you go tell the wrong person who you voted for in the last election. Doesn't matter who you voted for, you can find a fight with somebody. Because the way this last election played out, not only did people campaign for their candidate, they campaigned very much against the other guy. And not only against the other guy, but against all those who stood with the other guy. Everybody who was in favor of the other candidate, man, they were just not a fan of them at all in any way, shape, form, or fashion. It is simply amazing to me the level to which political and civic discourse has sunk to this country. In fact, on the way back today, I was doing some research for this sermon. I was in Sacramento, as I mentioned earlier, and I listened to talk radio for a little bit. You guys ever listen to talk radio? Man, you want to hear the most mean-spirited lies ever told about anybody? Just listen to talk radio. You just pick your target. You can find someone who's slamming on them hard. It is just simply astounding to me. And we're told in our society you have 2 choices when it comes to anger. You can vent it, or you can repress it. And repressing it's bad. Bad, bad, bad. So you got to vent it. But the thing is, psychologists have found that when you vent anger, guess what happens? You get angrier. The more you give voice to your anger, the stronger your anger muscles become. I know we don't have anger muscles. You pre-med majors don't have to email me. It's a metaphor. The neural synapses in your brain, they reinforce, and you begin to learn how to more easily become angry. There's probably one person in America right now. Well, he's not in America, we don't think. But we don't know. But he's a subject of more anger than any other person in the world, quite possibly. His name is Osama bin Laden. People hate this guy. I mean, with a deep passion. He makes people angry, especially Americans. Americans are not fans of Osama bin Laden. In fact, I myself have at times wrestled with intense anger towards Osama bin Laden. And so what I do when I face great anger is I try to work it out. I don't vent it, don't go to a public place, but instead what I do is I'm a cheapskate, so I made a homemade dartboard. And what I do is I just begin, and I'll put up a picture of whoever's annoying me, and I just begin to to pile at them. Now, a few of you have been on these pictures before. You wonder, you know, why I take so many pictures at Chi Alpha. It's because of you. No, I'm kidding. But I just throw at them. And the thing is, one day I was throwing at my dartboard, and I began to think, you know what? When I was in police academy, I think most of you know that for about 10 months while I was in college, I was a police officer. Some people are RAs. Some people help the professors with research to put the way through cells. I shot people. I'm kidding. I did shoot guns a lot, though. Like, you have to go through training. And we would go to the gun range, and I didn't shoot anybody. I didn't even hit anybody. But we'd be out there, and we'd be shooting these bullets at people, targets at people. Sheesh. And I was fascinated. If you've never been to an outdoor gun range before, how many of you have ever fired a gun? Okay. I don't know if you went to an indoor range or an outdoor range. They're very different experiences. An outdoor range, the way it's set up, at least if it's a safe one, is you've got all these targets, and behind them is this big earthen berm, a big mound of dirt, a hill. And it wasn't intuitively obvious to me why this was there until we began shooting these guns off. And I began to just take these pot shots, boom, boom, boom. And I realized paper does not stop bullets. And this bullet would hit the paper, and it would just sail on through. And if that earthen berm were not there, then who knows where that bullet will wind up. I mean, some of the stuff we were firing was pretty... I mean, we were doing crowd control training at one point. So I'm firing these 70 caliber slugs out of my shotgun. I mean, just knock a hole the size of a horse in a target. I'm just, good Lord, that won't stop a riot. That'll stop a tank. And I began to realize, though, that it was very vital to the well-being of the range and to the safety of the whole thing that there be a backstop. And I realized I don't have a backstop to my dartboard. And so I'm throwing at this dartboard, and I'm thinking, oh, God, what am I doing to my wall? Well, maybe it's going through and hitting my neighbor's wall. Maybe it's poking through on their, like, graduation certificate or something. I don't know. So I went and I grabbed the dartboard, and I looked at what was on the other side, and I was shocked when I saw a picture of myself. And I began to realize that every time I had hurled a dart in anger, I had wound up destroying myself in the process. Now, this is a parable. I do not have a real dartboard. But in my mind, I throw darts all the time. I don't know about you, but I hurl them with impunity. And I forget that what's on the other side of that person, what's on the damage end of things, is not just the target of my wrath, but my own soul. You see, anger is a very dangerous emotion to give rein to in your life. And in our society, we've believed a lot of lies about anger. And I think it is important for us as believers, so instead of looking to our society for advice on what to do when we're angry, to instead go to the Bible and see what God's perspective on anger is. So tonight, what I'd like to do is to walk you quickly through some key biblical principles about handling anger and what anger is all about. The first thing that I want you to see from the Bible is that anger is not always a sin. As I mentioned, we're in the middle of the Seven Deadly Sins series. Anger is the third one. It comes after pride and envy for a reason, because pride and envy give rise to anger. Anger is that emotion that we have when we feel that when we have suffered a real or a perceived hurt. And when we are full of pride and envy, we are very sensitive to perceived hurts. And that's why those two things so often give rise to anger in our lives. In fact, last week I talked about envy. If you were perceptive, you noticed that in each of the texts I alluded to where envy was a subject, anger was also present. Their envy filled them with anger, as Cain did with Abel. Cain killed his brother in a fit of anger because he was envious of Abel's relationship with God. But anger is, as I mentioned, all of them are not intrinsically the seven deadly sins. It's not the theological term for them. They're the seven capital vices. The difference between a vice and a sin being, a vice is a condition that makes sin likely. A sin is a sin. Anger is not always a sin in the Bible. The best known verse that tends to support this is Psalm 4:4, which says, "In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." In your anger, do not sin. We see many examples in the Bible of righteous anger. I'll give you two. King Saul, right before he really came into his kingship, he received a report that an Israeli city was being besieged and horrible things were going to happen to it when it fell. And it says in 1 Samuel 11:6 that the Holy Spirit filled Saul with anger and he went to go and save his people from their plight. Another time we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus was teaching in a synagogue and some religious leaders brought in a handicapped person specifically to try and cause Jesus to either commit an offense in the eye of society or to wind up injuring this handicapped person by not tending to his needs. And Jesus, it says specifically, looked at the Pharisees with anger because of their lack of compassion. He was furious with them. We can see that it is very possible for you to be angry and not sin. However, that is not the entire biblical message on the subject. Side note, I'd like to highlight at this point a distinction between Christianity and Buddhism. And I do this not to slam on Buddhism, but simply to drive home a point that many people do not believe today, that all religions do not teach the same thing. And in very practical ways, they differ about how life ought to be lived. Buddhism consistently says that anger is, I think they don't use the word sin really in Buddhism, it's a negative emotion. It's one of the obstacles to achieving enlightenment. Anger is never good in Buddhism, as far as I understand Buddhism. Christianity, it's much more of a mixed bag, and I think we have a more realistic and healthy perspective on what anger is all about. But just keep that in the back of your mind. Next time someone says all religions are the same, yeah, except about important stuff, like what to do when you're angry. That never happens to me, so it doesn't really matter. That's a joke. You all got it, I can tell. But the Bible, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, sometimes anger is good, sometimes anger is bad. It goes on to say, but it's mostly bad. It gives us a lot of warnings. I'll give you four real rapid-fire mode. Colossians 3:8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them. Colossians 3:8. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Matthew 5:21-22. This is Jesus speaking. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, which would be the equivalent today of like a real insulting term, like, you mother, I mean, just really mean, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So the Bible message is, yes, sin is sometimes good. Anger is sometimes a good thing, sometimes a bad thing, but always a dangerous thing. Anger is like fire. It's not always arson, but it can always burn. Anger can do great, great damage even when it is righteous anger. Even when it is anger channeled towards appropriate ends, and we need to be very, very cautious in the way that we allow our inner emotional life to run. There are four specific ways the Bible highlights that anger can be dangerous to us. First, anger is dangerous because it makes sin likely. We see in Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. You know, in the 12-step programs, like Alcoholics Anonymous, all the various anonymous programs, they have this acronym that I found very helpful in life. They teach the HALT principle. Anybody ever heard of the HALT principle? When you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, you're liable to make a mistake. You should always be on your guard when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Angry. I don't know about you, but I find that I make mistakes when I'm angry. I should never make a major life decision when I'm filled with anger. That's been my experience, at least. And I should never write an email when I'm angry. Anybody ever done that? And then like been, oh, darn, where's the unsin button? Anger makes sin likely. It's just a fact. The second thing, anger undermines our spiritual growth. You must understand this, my beloved. This is the book of James, chapter 1:19. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. What is the goal of every Christian? To become like Christ. To be conformed to the character and the image of Christ. Anger undermines that. Almost always. It takes us away from the goal. It leads us astray. Anger is dangerous. Venting anger is foolish. Anger leads us away from the path of wisdom and onto the path of folly. We see in Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person keeps himself under control. And then finally, we see that anger just leads to trouble. Bad things happen. Things begun in anger tend to end in shame, Ben Franklin said. The Bible agrees. Just as churning milk produces butter, and twisting the nose produces blood, that's a visual, so stirring up anger produces strife. Anger will often start without violence, but sometimes it takes you much further than you ever thought you would go. Angry words are exchanged. A nasty look is exchanged. That's how people die in road rage. It starts escalating. Anger is a dangerous thing. It's not always a wrong thing, but even when it is right, anger is very, very dangerous. So what should we do then? Should we adopt the Buddhist approach and just ban anger altogether, say we should never be angry? No. That's a wrong way to think about things. I think in general we should take the Bible stance on alcohol as our example. Is alcohol a dangerous thing? Oh yeah, always. It leads to many, many ills in society when it's abused. But the Bible never teaches that we should not drink alcohol. The Bible instead teaches that you should obey the laws of the land. Everyone under 21 said, I don't drink alcohol. Out loud, I don't drink alcohol. Okay. I needed to do a little pump in there. But the Bible never says what you're of legal age to drink that you should not. It says you should never get drunk, and you should always be wise in the way that you use it. In other words, the response to a dangerous thing is not to ban it because it's dangerous, but to be healthy in our use of it. Same thing with anger. Our goal is not to ban it altogether, but instead figure out what's the distinction between good anger or anger that leads to good results and anger that leads to negative results. And I think the best place for us to look is God, because God is by far the angriest person in the Bible. Seriously, I was doing research for this, and one thing that I do when I'm doing research for a sermon is I'll take one or two of the key words that I'm working with, and I'll just search the entire Bible to see how many times that word appears. You can do it very easily on the internet. Bible.gospelcom.net is one place. So I search for anger and angry and wrath and rage and all these things, spite, malice. You didn't find malice with God ever, but you found a lot of wrath, anger, and angry with God. In fact, I would guess, and I didn't do the total, probably 80% of the time in the Bible it talks about anger, it's God's anger. God gets pretty angry, but God always does it in a righteous way. In fact, it says in Psalm 76:10 that God's anger should cause us to praise Him. Now, that's a countercultural idea. What's the last worship song you ever heard that's like, God, I'm happy you're so mad? So those of you who feel like you might be gifted in the area of writing worship music or composition, you know, this is an unexploited niche for you to just, you know, make your name in. Psalm 76:10, check it out. Because God's anger is always righteous and is commendable and praiseworthy. Aristotle has said back in the day, me and Aristotle were hanging out, he said that the one who gets angry with the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right length of time, and he goes on Paul's qualifications, is to be commended. It is a praiseworthy thing to be angry in certain circumstances. So I think if we take a look at God's anger, we can contrast it with our own and then figure out what's the difference between anger that is righteous and anger that is just sad. And so let's just take a quick look at some of the attributes of God when it comes to anger. First, God's anger takes a long time to incur. God does not fly off the handle. He's got a slow fuse. Many verses in the Bible for this, Nehemiah 9:17 is one to look at. It says God is slow to anger. Now God could be mad hopping mad every minute of the day because there's always stuff going on this planet. If you just watch the news, you know bad stuff's happening all the time. God does not walk around with lightning bolts zapping people. Why? Because He's slow to anger. That's principle number one. Second, when God is angry, you know it. It's not hidden. Psalm 90:11. God's anger burns fiercely. That should be a clue to us. If we've got hidden anger, if we're keeping anger below the right, if we're wearing a mask, oh, I'm happy. I'm going to get you, sucker. That's not good. If you decide, if you've come to the point where you're angry and you've fused them and you need to be open about it. I'm mad at you. You were wrong. This matters. Concealed anger is never, ever, in my experience, a good or wise thing. God's anger also passes quickly. Psalm 35. God's anger does not smolder. He doesn't hold on to it for eons. When the time comes, he lets it show, but then it's done. When it's done, it's done. It's like a good parent who disciplines a child. When you discipline your child, you discipline your child. You're usually a little bit frustrated with your child. But when it's over, it's over. And you love your child. And you put the past, as Pumbaa used to say, you put your behind in the past. You put your past behind you and you move on. God's anger, Psalm 78:38, is consciously restrained. This is key. God's anger, He deliberately keeps it in check. There are people who do not believe that is possible. Because of the lies our society tells us, we've come to believe that we're the slaves of our emotions. And we've defined authenticity as doing what we feel instead of doing what we mean. Instead of being true to our deepest values, authenticity is being true to our superficial, emotional, flighty selves. And everybody who's ever been woken up at 3 a.m. knows that your flighty, emotional self is not always the real you. Oftentimes, it's the worst possible representation of you. And to be slave to that is horrible. Emotions are an excellent servant, but a horrible master. And there are specific things we can do to keep our emotions in check. And God does that with himself. That's why he's able to have a long fuse. He's trained himself to. God's anger, side note, is almost always invoked by idolatry. We in America often don't think of ourselves as wrestling with idolatry a lot. Idolatry is simply deriving our security or our significance from something other than God. When we do that, we have an idol in our lives. We have found one. When our security or our significance comes from some other source than God, we found something that we really worship. We look to give us what we need in life. And we will give our lives to that thing. That's just by way of saying, God's anger is always invoked for a real purpose. It's never for something minor. See, why does it matter whether or not someone's getting their security or significance from something other than the true and living God? It means that they totally misunderstand the nature of the universe in a way that will lead them down the path of death, not life. God gets angry because he loves people and he wants to see what's best for us. If our anger is because of a selfish thing or because of something that is just about us, it's probably not well-placed anger. In fact, anger is probably not going to help us achieve what we need to achieve. Anger is probably the wrong response. And God's anger, this is very important, Jeremiah 30:24, accomplishes its goal. When God is angry, it's for a reason. And his anger does not subside until his reason or his goal or his objective has been accomplished. If we're just mad at the world, that's probably a sign there's something wrong with us, not the world. Or maybe both, but at least something wrong with us. If we can't find a focus for our anger, a specific situation or a specific thing that needs to be done, our anger is probably not going to help anybody out, least of all us. Those are just some principles from the Bible. I think that they give us a clue as to what good anger, anger that is positive, might look like, by contrast with God's anger, which is always righteous. So what should I do when I'm angry? I mean, that's a real question, right? We're going to get angry. I don't care who you are. At some point, you will be pushed out. Like, I'm a pretty calm guy. I really am. It takes a lot to work me up. Ask Paula. I mean, I've had people pee on my truck. I've just had crazy things. I've just been like, you know, we can roll with this. You know, calmness is usually the wisest way to respond. You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. I'm very, very calm. But one day, I decided to buy a truck. Never owned a vehicle before in my life. I decided I needed a vehicle because I was about to move to go to grad school and I needed to, you know, travel there. So anyway, I went and bought a truck. It was a beautiful truck. It was a red truck. It was practical. It was wonderful. I was so happy with it. My motives for buying were ultimately pure. I bought a truck specifically so I could help my friends move. I mean, that was like, I was thinking like kingdom the whole way. There was only one problem with the truck. One problem with the truck. It was a manual, and I only knew how to drive automatic. Now, I don't know if you've ever, I figured, you know, he'll know how to drive automatics all the time, or manuals all the time. How hard can it be? And so I decided to get my then-girlfriend Paula to teach me how to drive a manual. Now, if you've ever had someone that you care about deeply or in close relationship with try to teach you a complex and frustrating skill, you probably know where this is going. We were driving along, and I was just getting, I mean, I was doing horrible, all these horrible, I mean, it was like my truck had a stomach flu. It was making such bad sounds. And every time it made a sound, I would just get mad. Paul wouldn't say a thing. But I would just, in my mind, I was just getting madder. And mad, I didn't know, was I mad at Paula? Was I mad at the truck? Was I mad at the universe? I didn't know, but I was mad. I was so mad. And literally, this is how it culminated. We were on a busy street, and I just finally said, that's it! I threw my truck into park, took the keys out, got out, traffic flowing around, there's people honking their horns. I walked over to the passenger door, opened up, said, you drive! And I just got in and I was mad. I was just mad. And the thing is, that stuff's going to happen in life. Now, I went over the edge there. I really crossed a lot of lines. But I would have been irritated no matter what. Though I had the patience of Job, it was just the kind of thing that just vexes you. And we're going to face these angry situations in life. The real question for us as people who are trying to honor God with our lives is, what will we do when we're angry? A couple of thoughts for you. First thing that we need to realize is there's an alternative to the dichotomy that our culture gives us. It says either vent it or repress it. Repression, bad. Vent, good. I think both, bad. There are two other alternatives that are not commonly explored. One is to diffuse, D-I-F-F-U-S-E, your anger. And the other is to harness your anger. Which one is appropriate depends on what the anger is like. So the first question we ask ourselves is, when we find ourselves getting angry, is my anger legitimate? Is this justified anger? If it's illegitimate to begin with, it will end in nothing good. Nothing good will come of it. And so if I determine that it is illegitimate by comparing it with the attributes of God's anger, if I just flew off the handle, if I was short-tempered, if I have no specific, if I'm just mad, if it's about me and not about something more important, then I need to learn to diffuse it. If, on the other hand, I decide that it is righteous anger, I am concerned, for example, with the plight of the Sudanese refugees in the Darfur region. That I get angry when I think about how the international community is responding to that. That is, I think, appropriate anger. And I'm doing what I can in my limited context. I'm not a UN official, but I can write letters. I can do things. I can pray. I can choose to contribute funds in certain directions. You do what you can. You harness your anger. But diffusion is where I want to focus my attention tonight. Because usually, and by usually I mean like 95 times out of 100, our initial impulse to anger is not a good thing. Our initial impulse to anger is the make or break deal. And usually it's break. And so there are a couple of different things that we can do when we find ourselves growing frustrated, vexed, angry, to diffuse our anger. In other words, the difference between diffusion and suppression. Suppression, the anger is there, but you pretend like it's not. Diffusion, you actually reduce the anger. And it is very doable. And there are a couple of key things in the Bible that just give us clues as to how we ought to do that. And the key, I think, is to realize that in the Bible, holiness is not a subtraction equation. It's an addition equation. It's not taking things out, it's adding things in. It's filling your life, not emptying your life. And so the wrong response is just make yourself not be angry. I won't be angry, I won't be angry. I won't think about what she did, even though it was really mean and horrible and mean. Instead, you find positive things to fill your life with that displace the anger. And I would suggest the best single list in the Bible for anger reduction is what's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's in the book of Galatians. And it goes like this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I would emphasize something. It says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I believe the proper punctuation then is colon. In other words, which manifests itself as, which can be seen as, these following things. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When we do these things, we tend to anger-proof our lives. It is very difficult to sustain anger with someone you love deeply. When you have filled your life with love, anger doesn't have any toe holes. It's like trying to climb a glass wall. There's no cracks to fit in. Gentleness, faithfulness, patience, gentleness, all these things are like anti-anger antidotes. And so the key question to ask yourself if you find yourself consistently growing angry is not to focus on your anger. That's to focus on the wrong thing altogether. It's instead to ask yourself, do I see the fruit of the Spirit increasing in my life? Galatians 5, I think it's 22. I don't have it in front of me. If it is not, then that's where you need to devote your energy. As you begin to increase in these things, anger naturally fades away. That's almost always the way it is with sin in the Bible, by the way. Very rarely do we launch a full-out assault on the sin itself. Sin tends to be stronger than we are. Instead, we trust God to build us up in strength, and then our strength displaces our weakness. I don't know about you. I've really found it to be true. My anger almost always hurts me more than it hurts the people or the situation that I'm angry with. It always hurts me more than it hurts my computer. I don't care how angry I get with my computer, I suffer the most. And it's that way with so much of life. The things we get angry with, it's as though we're drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. It just doesn't make much sense in the long run. I've given you what I think is the overall picture on how it is that we go about diffusing anger in our lives. Basically, it's by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. But that's not the whole thing. If I stopped there, this would be a big self-help lesson. And that's nice. I think we all need a little bit of help. But that's not sufficient. You see, what I'm offering you tonight is more than a list of platitudes or bromides or suggestions or, hey, it'd be great if you believe that you're good enough, you're smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like you. What I'm offering you tonight is not originating with me. Instead, I'm relaying an offer to you from the cosmic king of the universe, the one who made you and knows you, and who cares deeply about every detail of your life. and who has promised to give us the fruit of the Spirit when we cry out for them. See, that's the thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the byproduct of the Spirit operating in our lives. And God promises to give us His Spirit when we ask for it. Tonight, what I want to do is I just would like to pray God's Spirit over each of you, specifically in the area of anger and the fruit of the Spirit countervening that, but in general. Just that God would give you ever greater doses of His Spirit in your life. You see, when we do that, we move far beyond self-help and into the realm of the supernatural. A question I ask myself, a question I think every minister should ask themselves, is what am I doing that an equally talented atheist could not do if they were in my place? What am I accomplishing for God that an equally talented atheist could not accomplish if they were in my place? The answer to that is the answer to the measure of my faith. What are you doing in your life? How are you living your life? How are you growing as a moral person in a way that an equally nice atheist is not? The answer to that question tells you a lot about the state of your relationship with God and of the presence of God's Holy Spirit in your life. So what I'd like to do is to just pray. This is not going to be very hyped up. I'm not going to have you at the keyboard. I'm not going to do like a big video or anything. I'm just going to pray. Because God's not about hype. God's about presence and power and reality in your life. So I just invite you to join me, bow your head in prayer, and just in your own mind, pray along with these thoughts. Just put them in your own words as I pray. I'll pause periodically, give you a chance to summarize. Jesus, we fail so often at the things that we think important. We want to keep our cool and we lose it. We want to be nice to those we love, but we blow it. We want to be patient and generous and compassionate and kind, and we so often are petty and selfish and self-centered. Small things set us off when we let great injustices go without a thought because our emotions are miscued. They've been miscalibrated by our society. We're more liable to be angry at someone for cutting us off in traffic than for a wholesale genocide somewhere around the world. God, forgive us. We repent of our superficial anger. And God, we ask for you to stir up in us the conditions that will give rise to righteous anger. God, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit because we are not adequate by ourselves. We've tried and we've blown it. We've proven we can't do it by ourselves. We need your help. And you are the one who gave Jesus the power to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To return condemnation with forgiveness. To return hatred with love. God, help us to internalize that in our lives. You've promised that if we don't forgive others, you will not forgive us. Teach us to be people of forgiveness. It's hard to be angry with those we have forgiven. And so God, right now, those who have wronged us, we forgive. Take a moment. I want you to think of specific names, if you can. Maybe no one's wronged you lately. But if there's someone who's done a wrong to you, put their face in your mind and forgive them. Unilaterally, whether they have said they're sorry or not, whether they've even acknowledged they've done wrong or not. Forgive. And now let it go. Let it go. God, we forgive. And God, we ask you to fill us with the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we want to be more loving. We want to be more joyful, more patient, more peaceful, more self-controlled, more gentle. God, do these things in us that we cannot do for ourselves. God, right now, I just pray for a supernatural work in every person's life here, for myself, for the students, for the non-students, for everyone. Do what only you can do, because you are real. You are real. And you can make a measurable difference in our lives. And so we trust you. And we love you. And we're grateful. And right now in faith, we thank you for touching us. We thank you for beginning a process in us that will eventuate in us being conformed to the character of Christ. God be magnified in our lives, not just tonight, not just tomorrow, but for the whole enchilada, until we stand before you in heaven. Let our lives be to your praise, to your glory, to your honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.